All right, so we're still playing catch up a little bit. Last week we were supposed to be covering chapter 15, and we were catching up from where we had gotten behind and gotten up to chapter 15, didn't get into it. And so tonight we're supposed to be looking at chapter 16 and 17. We'll see how far we get, and we'll cover what we can. Before we jump into chapter 15, I'm almost hesitant to ask, but I'll go ahead and throw it out there since we tried to squeeze it in to the last few minutes last week. Anything else, any other thoughts, comments, anything else we want to say regarding verse 34 there of chapter 14, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people? I think we tried to pretty well cover it. Okay, so we're looking at Proverbs chapter 15. And as we've been doing, and especially because we have a lot of ground to try to cover, we're not going to be reading through the whole thing. We're just going to be looking at a few verses here and there, highlighting a lot of good things. And of course, if there's anything that you feel I'm skipping over or not spending enough time on, let me know, bring it up, and we'll spend some time examining that. So the first verse says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And there's so much truth to that, as we all well know. It's not so much what you say sometimes, but how you say it. And someone can be having a pretty good day, but then this harsh word comes along, and all of a sudden they are ready to fight. It stirs up anger. Whereas if someone is already in an upset state, and they're either at the brink of wrath, or they're already, you know, pushed over the edge, if you give them a soft answer, just that moment of, "Oh, hey, what's going on? I can see this." You know, the fact that someone is being patient, willing to listen, kind to them, it might make them just take a breath. That doesn't mean they're going to instantly, you know, flip a switch and go from being mad at the world to calm. I haven't seen that yet, but it at least gives them a moment to stop and take a breath and start to get to a better place. So a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, we know ultimately we can't control someone else's actions. If they're going to be upset at someone, if they're going to be in this contentious, wrathful state, and they've made up their mind that's how they're going to be, you can be as nice as you can, and it might not make any difference. But you never know when it might make a difference. And it's always better to hope that we can, by our conduct, by our speech, influence them for the better and try to at least improve on a bad situation. We might not be able to completely turn it around, but make it the tiniest bit better. All right, anything else there on verse 1? Okay, so I wanted to look at verses 3 and 4 next. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." So he makes a couple statements here. The first regarding God, that his eyes are in every place. He sees all but the good and the bad. You know, a lot of people throughout the years, we see it in Scripture, have had this idea that God doesn't pay attention to certain things, or that he takes a break. Or some have thought that he has a certain jurisdiction, that there's the God of the hills versus the God of the plains. And if we go here, then, you know, that's not his land. We're not under his control or his influence, but he is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. He knows all, he sees all, he is everywhere. And Jonah learned that lesson the hard way. There's no getting away from God. There's no running or hiding from him. He sees all, both the good and the bad. So it's not to say that he only pays attention when you do good, and he's not going to notice the times where we err. And then some people have it the other way around. They see God as just this hateful, intolerant, judgmental. No, he doesn't look at us seeing only the bad things we do in our life. He is aware of the times where we would follow his word. He sees the good deeds that we do. He is been very consistent about that throughout the years. When it came to his faithful servants of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, you know, he didn't just tell them, "Well, go here, do this, do that." He also praised them. He also observed and let them know when they were doing what is right, what was pleasing to him. So it's good to know that about God. But what's stated here in verse 4 And it's kind of going back to what we saw in the first verse. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. So this idea of a soft answer, or being gentle, being graceful. And another word it says here, a healing tongue is a tree of life. But it says here, perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Now, where we read in verse 1, it kind of contrasted a soft answer versus a harsh word. And we understand the difference between harsh and soft and all of that. But here it's saying a gentle tongue and then contrasting it with perverseness. So the idea of something being perverse, being twisted, being wrong, how would that be the opposite of what it's talking about here, this gentle, this healing tongue?
King James says wholesome.
Wholesome. Okay, yeah, a wholesome tongue. So, yeah, so we can definitely understand, going with that wording, how perverseness would be the opposite of wholesome. Yes, perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. Now, whose spirit is it talking about? The person, you know, with the tongue, the person doing the speaking, or the person being spoken to?
The hearer.
Seems to be the hearer, but I mean, it could be both, frankly. Although the thought is, if someone is speaking with this perverseness, then their spirit's probably not in the best of conditions to start with. But yeah, it's the hearer. So you can do a lot of good to someone with what you say with your tongue. You can have this healing, wholesome, gentle tongue. It can be a tree of life to all those around you. Or if the things you're saying are perverse or crooked, are misleading people, putting them on the wrong path, those break the spirit. We can break people down. And we know how much words can hurt. We know how much words can affect us and just send us down a bad path, either for a day or even for a lifetime. You never know what you say, how it might affect someone. Okay, anything else here on verse 4? Tom?
Well, it's interesting that in between all this, talking about the tongue, you have that verse 3, they're talking about the Lord. And then in verse 4, seeing all, I love the way that the Hebrew writer puts it over in the 4th chapter, verse 13, he says, this is just after he said the word of God is sharper than the two. And then the very next verse says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So if we think we can run away, escape, and he's not going to notice, and there will be no accounting to those things, which the world does,
right?
Deny God, deny Jesus, then I'm going to be okay. That kind of a attitude. Running away to hide, but we will have to do with him. He is going to deal with us one way or the other. So it's interesting that over there, talking about your tongue, well, you can say things in secret. You know how gossip works. You can say things that you think are not harmful to someone, but they are destructive. God will see that, and God will know that. You cannot hide things that you say.
Right, and the good point, like you said, is that this, you know, what it says there about God seeing all is sandwiched in there. This isn't just, you know, we said the book of Proverbs is a lot of practical day-to-day advice. If you do this, you'll prosper. If you do this, you'll do well. And it's warnings. If you do this, harm might come from it. This isn't just saying, be careful with your tongue. You know, don't speak perverseness. Don't speak crooked things because it'll break the spirit. You know, you don't want to hurt someone. You don't want to affect their life negatively. It isn't just saying that because you want to get along with people and you want them to do well. It's saying if you do this, not only will it affect them in a bad way in this life, that there are earthly consequences, but God is watching. And, of course, you follow that thought to its conclusion is he's watching and we will answer for what we say and what we do. Absolutely. Okay, so I want to go down to verses 8 and 9. It says here, and I want to highlight these two verses in particular because there's a word that's used in each verse that is a very, very strong word. It says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. So it's talking about a couple different things here. You know, verse 9, where it says the way of the wicked versus one who pursues righteousness, it's your path. You know, the way of the how they're walking, how they're living. You know, what are they pursuing? What are their goals? What are they going after? versus one who pursues righteousness. It's clear what his goals are, what he wants to be each and every day. And, you know, throughout his life, he wants to be good. He wants to be righteous. He wants to be godly. So we see that. But then in verse 8, it's more specified. It's not just the overall general way in which we live and our goals that we work towards. Verse 8 is talking about people who, from what we understand of the verse, all believe in God. And not only believe in God, but are trying to worship Him, trying to offer sacrifice to Him. Unless I'm reading the verse incorrectly, you tell me if I am, but it says there, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Well, what kind of sacrifice? Given that this is written under the old law and all that, we would tend to think a burnt offering, a sacrifice like that, maybe an incense offering, we're not sure, but it's a sacrifice to God. So this is someone who not only believes in God, this isn't an atheist, and it's not someone who, well, yeah, I'm pretty sure God exists, but you know, I'm just going to live my life. No, it's someone who not only believes in God, but is trying to worship Him. But the bottom line here is that's not enough. If that person in their life is living wickedly, their sacrifice is, it says, an abomination to the Lord. You'd be hard-pressed to find a word stronger than abomination. See? Yeah, yeah, absolutely. They couldn't offer, you know, just the leftovers or the animals they didn't want, the lame, the crippled, the sick. God had to have the best, the first out of the flock. You set aside for the Lord first, and then you have what you need to live on and all of that. Yeah.
He deals with this in so many places throughout the Old Testament, but none of them are probably where he doesn't state it stronger than Isaiah in the first chapter. Mm-hmm. He calls his people Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11 says, what are your multiplying sacrifices to me?
Yeah.
You know what? You're doing all because of great effort. And then he says, I've had enough of burnt offerings and ram and fat cattle. I think no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Well, those are the things that he had asked for, and here they are sacrificing to him. So your implication over there from what we see there in Proverbs may be correct, that sacrifices those people would have been aware of, well, that's something offered to God. This is written by a person that would know God,
sure.
People that would understand who God is. So probably would be implied that, okay, these are individuals, his people, who he called sin, and the leaders of that, who he called Sodom and Gomorrah. And he hated those things. I mean, suppose they had all those prophets where he says so many times over and over again, he hates those festivals and don't like what you're doing, and yet those are the things he asked for. And so we got to take a really hard look at what does he ask from us, and how is it, are we delivering it? Mm-hmm. He will have the same exact attitude towards a sacrifice not given from the heart as he did back then, and as it tells us here in Proverbs.
And go ahead, Roger.
So I know this reads a lot harder than my thinking on this, but I think this illustrates how it doesn't work. Like a kid growing up and they decide they're going to be baptized in case mom and dad are right, you know, that type of thing.
Yeah, you do, in just in case, yeah.
Yeah, it doesn't work as an insurance policy. It has to be you really believe and you're ready to do what it says.
And it highlights the difference between God and us. You know, His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. With us, in almost everything you can find on the planet, we grade on a curve. As long as someone makes an effort, you know, we acknowledge that. As long as it's this, there's various levels, there's good enough, or, you know, it's all this. With God, it's either acceptable, it's right, or it's not. Either He accepts it and He loves it, or as Tom pointed out, He hates it. It's an abomination to Him. You know, there are not these varying degrees. And He looks at, again, primarily, like you're pointing out, the heart, the motivation. You know, are we doing this because we love Him and we want to be righteous? Or are we doing this just to make a show of it? What's the thought? Yeah, Jim?
It must seem God is pretty specific in the sacrifices that He requires of the Israelites, and it must seem like mockery to him, even if his people offer sacrifices that he has not accepted.
Yeah, I mean, if we were to make an illustration for us today, it would be like a teacher in a class that they've been covering over the last few weeks what they're supposed to do. And then someone who wasn't in that class, maybe they were out sick or whatever, they come in with something and it's not what the teacher asked for, it's not what they wanted. It could be getting there, but it's got a long way to go. I'm not saying that that would be acceptable, but at least that with that, he would understand. Well, they haven't been here. And then to have someone who's been sitting in that class this whole time who's heard exactly what you want and they still can't deliver. Yeah, for this is God's people, and they're still offering not the right kind of sacrifice. We can understand why he would have little to no patience with that. We can understand his anger. Yeah.
Huh? You just got out of the last chapter. There is a way that seems right to a man.
Yeah.
Well, you know, we and the religious world in general, you know, is willing to offer what they're willing to give. I mean, I'll give what I'm willing to offer. Well, that's not the position or the point of view. Point of view should be, what is God willing to accept?
Yeah.
What does God want to accept? And what does God demand from me? And being able to apply those things instead of looking at, well, I can give this and I can give that. And Sunday night football comes, they have their Sunday night services, and you know, and all of those kind of things. And we should, I know push has been to move services back to Wednesday night because somebody had something to do on Tuesday night. And, you know, all of those things, we're wanting to wiggle around and make our life comfortable within Christianity instead of actually sacrificing. I do this. Just after it came out of the episode the last several weeks where it was, you know, the struggles, you get beat up in life, and okay, I can give this. Well, that just may not be sufficient. Probably isn't sufficient to be acceptable to God. So we mess it all up with our own priorities.
And that touches on one thing I hadn't mentioned yet. We'll say this and then move on because we got a lot of ground to try to cover. But I mentioned before, this highlights the difference between man's thinking and God's thinking. Is you look at the way it's worded there in verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. The prayer of the upright is acceptable. We would say, well, hey, look at this guy. You know, he's donating so much money. And he's sacrificing all these bills. It costs him all this. You know, he's offering a prayer. So we would say, well, yeah, I know he's wicked, but he's doing so much more. It doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter. You know, our human logic, we would say, well, it's a trade-off. It makes sense. No. Even if all this man is offering, even if it is, in our eyes, so much less than the sacrifice, because he's upright, that's acceptable. And it doesn't matter how much you do to try to balance it out. Oh, I'm going to do this much more. No, if you're offering it without the right heart, without the right intent, if you're living wickedly, this is not going to make up for that. It's not going to be acceptable to God. In fact, it's an abomination. He hates it because, like it was pointed out, it's a mockery to him that he's given them all these rules, all these commandments, and then this is how they treat it. This is how they treat him. All right, so let's look down to verse 16. And it's kind of getting to the same idea of, you know, what we as humanity, as mankind, what we would think is important versus what's truly important, what's really good and better. It says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Now, that last verse is a little, you know, different than 16 and 17, but we can get what it's talking about there, you know, this whether you're going to be hot-tempered or slow to anger, it's, you know, what your overall attitude is. And this says,
talking
All right, how's that? There we go. All right. So if there's nothing else on 16 through 18, then we can speed on through. All right, down to verse 25. It says, "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live." So I wanted to point this out because it mentions the Lord. Like we said, a lot of these verses are just practical advice. If you do this, if you live wisely, you'll be blessed, you'll gain if you do this. But anything where it brings up God, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. So it's not just us and how we live our lives, that there is God. He is in control. We're going to have to answer for what we do, and we're not going to like some of it. And this illustrates pride, arrogance. It's never portrayed in a positive light, in a good connotation, anywhere throughout scriptures. The house of the proud, one who thinks they've done so much, one who thinks they're so strong and so rich, the Lord is going to tear down their house. You know, the rug's going to be swept out from under them. But it says he maintains, the contrast here is he maintains the widow's boundaries. One who, it seems, doesn't have anyone or anything in this life, doesn't have that stability, would be, in contrast to the proud, low in their estimation, would be humble. God is going to maintain that person's boundaries. You know, it's not saying she's going to be blessed with all this abundance of wealth. It doesn't say that. But it says he's going to take care of her, maintain her. She's not going to be left completely destitute. She will be taken care of. Now, verse 26, and going back to what we talked about before, but this goes a little bit further. It says, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." It's fairly easy to look at actions, and we can even dial it up a little bit more from that and say words and see what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. If someone beating someone else, murdering someone, stealing from them, those actions we can clearly condemn as being bad. And even words, we can see what are good, gracious, kind words. We can see what are hateful words, what are condescending, mean, nasty words. But this is getting to the idea of what we do matters, and what we say matters, but it also comes down to, as we have stated, our heart, our intent, our motivation, our thoughts. Because, going back to what we said before, the Lord sees all. His eyes are in every place. We can't see a lot of times what someone is thinking. In fact, you ask anyone in the legal profession, intent is the hardest thing to prove in a court of law. Because we have evidence to show, you know, where a person was, what they were doing, all of that. But to get to the why, the intent, that's very hard to nail down because we can't see it. But God can. And so while we might not like the idea of a thought police in the world today, you know, we want to, people to be free thinkers. We want to question everything, and that's not bad. Bottom line, God is, if you want to put that label on him, thought police, because we need to be careful what we're thinking. It says, "Wicked thoughts are an abomination to the Lord," because what do wicked thoughts usually lead to? Wicked words and wicked actions, yeah. Now, a thought can come through our mind from time to time. I've often heard the illustration of a bird. You know, a bird flies past, but where does it settle and make its nest? The things that we think upon, things that we dwell on, that we think about over and over, if we're planning evil things, if we're dwelling on those wicked thoughts, whether it's malice towards someone else or whatever it might be, that is wrong. That is condemned in the sight of God. All right, any thoughts or comments, Devon?
How often when we pray to God, do we ask for forgiveness for what we've been thinking? We don't usually, we pray for forgiveness for what we've done.
Yeah.
But how often do we ask God forgiveness for what's, because the thoughts come from the heart. I mean, you know,
right.
That's where the corruption and sin start from. But how often do we ask God for what's going on in our head?
That's a good point. It really is. And one other thing we can touch upon on this topic is over in the Sermon on the Mount. All the statements Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, this, 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 but I say to you, you know, they heard it was said, you know, you shall not murder. He said, you shouldn't be angry at your brother for no cause. You shall not commit adultery. Any man who looks at a woman, he was getting them to understand it's not just a checklist. Well, as long as I make sure I don't do this, he's getting them to look at not just the letter of the law, but the reason, the principle of the law. Why is it there? You shouldn't be thinking these things. You shouldn't be wanting that. You shouldn't be contemplating that. Because those thoughts, those desires, those lusts is what leads to sin. All right. Anything else on these few verses? Okay. So verse 29 makes an important point, one that we've kind of touched on before, but we'll spend just a moment on this. It says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So we've talked about before as how we're living our lives, where our heart is. It's not just how much sacrifice we're doing, whether or not we're pleasing or acceptable to God. And there's clearly a difference between one who is wicked and one who is upright. But this says the Lord hears the prayer of the righteous. And what's the thought there? If he hears the prayer of the righteous, then those who aren't righteous, he doesn't. It's not that he can't, it's that he will not. If this person is not willing to either believe in God or not willing to obey him, not willing to do what he says, if they're living in a way that is contrary to his word and his will, why would he take the time to heed their prayer? And we would say the same thing. You know, if someone doesn't want to give us the time of day, why would we spend any time on them? Now, does that mean that he doesn't care about them at all?
No.
No? He still loves them. God loves all of us. But whether or not he listens, hears their prayer, is an entirely different matter. Tom?
Yeah, in the margin, probably should put down Hebrews 59. It is not God's desire that that would happen or that he would be far away, but he is far away. Isaiah,
yeah.
Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you. So he's not able to provide the care and concern because the sin that you have built up between him, there's a separation between you. So it's that when he says your sins have hid his face from you. So you can't get there with sin.
Yeah.
That's a big distinction that most people think if a little sin, a big sin, I'm okay, I can live outside the gate of heaven, you know, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
And where you know, all those things are hopeful wishes for us, but the fact of the matter that God is pretty severe, as we find in Romans, that there's a severity to God. We need to be aware of that.
And it's a sadness here, because like we said before in the earlier verse, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked, this is someone who not only believes in God, but is trying to offer sacrifices to him. Well, here's someone who's offering a prayer to God. So this is someone who believes, you know, we're not talking about an atheist, we're not talking about you know a Muslim or anyone else. We're talking about someone who believes in God and is praying to him. They might be praying to him because they're scared for themselves or for a loved one, or, you know. And it's so sad to think that that person's prayer would not, God wouldn't listen to it. But if they're not right before God, if they're not righteous, then it says he won't. And it's so sad that people don't consider that. Am I living my life in a way where I can pray to God and expect for him to hear me and for him to heed my prayer? All right, anything else on this? All right, so the last couple of verses here says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So this is kind of going back to the underlying thought with the book of Proverbs, talking about wisdom, talking about instruction. And it says, the one who ignores instruction, you know, again, we're not talking about someone who is ignorant, or has a harder time learning, anything like that. You know, we all learn at different paces. This is someone who is ignoring instruction, that it's right there in front of them. All they have to do is listen and pay attention, but they ignore it. Other verses that correlate to this would describe them as someone who despises instruction. They refuse to listen. It says they despise themselves. They're only hurting themselves. Well, I mean, they could, because of that, hurt others through their despising this instruction. But first and foremost, they're hurting themselves. Why would you do yourself such a disservice to not listen to the instruction that's right there in front of you? And of course, it's contrasted with one who listens to reproof. That one gains intelligence. They're going to be better off. Yeah, we don't like to be reproved. We don't like to be rebuked. We don't like someone lecturing to us, but a lot of times we're better off in the end because of it. And of course, it says here, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. You want to learn, you want to be more intelligent, start there. That's instruction in wisdom. We can be instructed in a lot of different things, but true wisdom is knowing God and fearing God. Okay, anything else on chapter 15? Tom?
Mm-hmm. Because you can almost see their mind working before their mouth is engaged. And over in 1 Peter, which we just got out of, verse 15, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, be ready to make a defense. And so that's a great encouragement to us. The righteous one is one who takes careful thought before he actually answers.
Mm-hmm. Yep, the righteous ponders how to answer. Yeah, it's easy for us to look at something one time and think, oh, okay, so this is this. And then we have that knee-jerk response, which on some things, that works. You know, what color is the sky? Blue. We say it without even having to think because it's drilled into our heads. We know it. But on a lot of things, most things in life, it's not that simple. Even if we know the answer, someone asks us a question, we should take time to listen to what they've said, really think about the question before we give them an answer. Think about not only what the answer is, but how we need to say it, how we need to get it across to this person. A lot of that has to do with, like we've said, prudence and wisdom. Yeah. 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 Pours out evil things. Think about something pouring. It's not just a little drip. It's you're getting a lot right off the bat, and it takes a lot to stop that pour.
Okay. I've been in sales business for almost all of my life. That's one of the early things that you learn. You go through many sales classes that you have 2 ears, 1 eye, and 1 for reason, and 1 mouth for a reason. So when you're selling something, that you always hear about these top sales guys. What makes a top sales guy? Well, he can talk his way out of the box. No. He's the guy that hears already what the answer is before he talks. And a lot of those sales guys, if you have somebody to come in as a furniture business, when you come in, if you listen for just a little while, they're going to tell you what they're going to buy. So all you've got to do is divide up and go, here it is right here. And you really, they're telling you what's going to happen the other time if you're carefully listening. Same thing with the church, same thing with the Lord. They're going to tell you the direction that you need to go. If you're mature enough to be able to weave around and get to that particular spot, then you do well.
Yeah. All right, so in chapter 16, I wanted to start looking at verses 4 and 5. It says here, it says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. So I'll kind of do this in reverse and look at verse 5 first, you know, because it's something we've been talking about, the proudful, the arrogant. One who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He hates it. It's disgusting to him. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. It's getting to the notion of even if in this life someone can be proud, arrogant, holding it over, lording it over people their whole lives, and they never face any earthly consequences, that doesn't mean there's not going to be any punishment or any recompense. That one will be punished. It just might not be swiftly. It might not be in the here and now, but they're going to have to answer for that, just as we all will for everything. But going back to verse 4, it makes the point, the Lord has made everything for its purpose. And there's a number of different passages we could go to that more or less say the same thing. Ecclesiastes 3 is probably the most well known. You know, to everything a time, a season, for every purpose under heaven. So the Lord has made everything for its purpose. And a lot of people, you know, twist this around and say, well, everything happens for a reason. We know that's not entirely true, because we know time and chance happened all. Some things are just time and chance, happenstance. There's no great reason in it. But if we understand that, what's it saying here when it says the Lord has made everything for its purpose?
Himself, it says in this translation.
Yeah.
For its purpose.
For its purpose, himself, okay. So, but what do we get from that? If we know we're subject to time and chance, and it's this, not this idea of fate or destiny, that everything happens for a reason, so what would be, what's it talking about when it says for its purpose?
For his reason,
for
God's reason.
For God's reasons, okay. For his purpose.
In his creation, he made man to serve him. That was his purpose he wanted, but he gave him freedom of choice, and man disappointed him.
Right. That's the key here. So even though mine says for its purpose, yours says for his purpose, the thought remains the same. The Lord has made everything for his purpose. The Lord made us with a purpose in mind. And we have free will. We can choose to do something else. But he had a purpose, you know, as with everything. God has a plan. God has purpose. And in the grand scheme of things, we can't override that. You know, God's will is going to be done. But he doesn't will necessarily everything to happen. He allows a lot of things, but it's not to say this was his will, that he wanted this to be done. No. God's purpose, his plan, is for us to serve him and love him. That doesn't always happen. But everything was made for that purpose. All right, anything else on verses 4 and 5 here?
Becky? Just a quick question for you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is that a scripture?
Yeah, Ecclesiastes 3, let me see here. 3:11, thank you.
Thank you.
Oh, no, wait a minute, no. No, it's not 3:11. Well, that's the to everything a season, a purpose, but the
You can look it up later. I don't.
Yeah,
it's. Just do it right off.
I did at one point, but I've.
Isn't his purpose for somebody to get drunk and run over and kill me?
Right. Yeah.
Purpose.
No, they were. Mm-hmm.
So, what he did for a purpose.
Right, that's what it says. The Lord has made everything.
Yeah.
So they were made with a purpose, whether they live up to that or not. But they were made for a purpose, for a reason. And, of course, the end of Ecclesiastes tells us, the reason we're made is to fear God, keep us near. This is the whole purpose, whole duty of man.
But it has to be done. He wants us to do it because we love him and we want to. And
right.
If we do it because we feel like we have to, or because he said so.
Then it's meaningless.
We might as well have done nothing at all, because it didn't get us any brownie points at all.
Yeah.
Zero.
Yeah. All right, so right after this in verse 6, this is a very good verse here. It says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. I mean, that second half of that verse is pretty clear, pretty plain. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So, you know, the idea, can someone make the right choice and do what is right without believing in God? Well, technically it's possible, but there's no reason for it. Why would you be moral if it weren't for God? You know, if there was no God, if there is no judgment, if we're not going to have to answer for everything, do what you want. Do what is, you know, there is no good and evil. There is no right and wrong. Everything is, as a lot of people say, everything is relative. So, I mean, you know, it's like people say, even a broken clock is right twice a day. Someone can stumble upon it, but to truly turn away from evil, the best way to do it is by the fear of the Lord. Knowing God, fearing Him, respecting Him, you do that, then you're going to turn away from evil because you know you want to be pleasing to God. You know it's in your best interest to turn away from that evil, to make that change in your life. But the first half of that verse, it's so interesting to see a statement like this made in the Old Testament, because a lot of people would try to say that the Old Testament and the New are black and white. You know, the God of the Old Testament is this fire and brimstone and immediate judgment, and then the New Testament is all love and patience and forgiveness. But we know God has always been the same. He is very consistent. I mean, really, that's what we have the Old Testament for. It's for our instruction, for our learning, for us to see how He is with His people. And how was He with Israel? He was patient. Actually, the more appropriate word is He was long-suffering with them. He suffered a lot of what they did. Yeah, He got mad at them, and yeah, He punished them, but He was very gracious and showed steadfast love toward them. By steadfast love and faithfulness, it says, iniquity is atoned for. And again, it's especially interesting to see this stated because this is written under the law of Moses, and under the Mosaic law, was there forgiveness of sins? No. They didn't have forgiveness. So, and that's probably what we think of when we talk about atonement. Now, they did have the Day of Atonement, that one day out of the year where the high priest would go into the most holy place, make the sacrifice for the people. It wasn't forgiveness. It was a remembrance of sin, pushing them forward another year. But it was this idea of atonement that they wouldn't have to pay for it right then and there, that guilt was pushed aside. This is what this is saying. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And you can make the larger statement about with us and God that it's through His steadfast love and our faithfulness that our iniquity is atoned for. But I believe, looking at verse 6, this is just talking about us in our lives on a practical level with one another. That if we show steadfast love and faithfulness, loyalty, honesty, that even when we do something wrong, even when we are guilty of iniquity, you know, we've insulted someone else, we've done something to hurt them, we can atone for that if we show this steadfast love. And if, more importantly, if they show that kind of love, that faithfulness to us, is that
mercy and truth.
Mercy. Yeah.
For iniquity.
Yeah, mercy. Yeah, steadfast love is often translated as mercy. Mercy. By that mercy, that iniquity is atoned for. So, if we choose to be merciful,
yeah,
that's our choice. And if others choose to be merciful to us, that iniquity can be atoned for. But that's a big if sometimes. All right, anything else on verse 6? Okay. I want to jump down to verse 9. It says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So, you know, we can think about what we'd like to do, what we want to do. We can make plans that I want to do this tomorrow and this next month, all of this. You know, we can make these plans, but it says the Lord establishes his steps. For something to be established, it is firm. It is happening. It's not just a maybe. It's not tentative. This is concrete. This is going to happen. With the Lord, we can have our steps established. Now, that doesn't mean if we go to God and pray that we know this is going to happen. No, not necessarily. It might not be his will. You know, we see that over in the New Testament as well. You know, we shouldn't say, well, I'm going to do this. We say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this and that. For our life is a vapor. We don't know what tomorrow brings. The overall idea is we can make plans. We can come up with all kinds of dreams and schemes, whatever we want. But if we trust in God, rely on God, He is going to establish our steps. He will take care of us. We can have faith in that. We can be secure in that. We still might not get everything we plan for, everything we want, but at least we know that He'll take care of us in that regard. Okay, anything else on verse 9? Okay. So, looking down to Okay. So, looking at verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. So, you know, we see this proverb stated over and over again. I bet there's a lot of people who don't even realize that it's from the Bible. But pride goes, you know, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. The minute someone thinks they're smarter than everyone else, they have all the answers, everything's going good, that's when they can expect to be proven wrong. That's when they can expect to be surprised. And it's not a pleasant surprise. And a lot of times we've been in that situation, or we've been humbled. And it doesn't feel good at the time, but a lot of times it's for our betterment. And he follows it up saying, it's better to be of a lowly spirit. It's better to be humble, to not think highly of yourself and be with the poor than it is to divide the spoil, to have the earthly riches, to have that wealth with the proud. So a lot of times human thinking, we would say, well, this is so much better. No, not if it comes at that. Not if it's with that proud spirit because you're setting yourself up for a fall. All right, so I want to touch on verse 25, and we'll end here because we're pretty much out of time. But verse 25, and Tom alluded to it before, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. What's the key word in that whole verse?
Seems.
Seems. Yeah. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. We can think we know what's right and what's wrong. It doesn't make it so. You know, we so often say, if it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a duck. Yeah, we can guess, and a lot of times those guesses turn out to be true. And there may be something that seems right, but just because it seems that way doesn't mean it is. God gave us consciences, and He gave them to us for a reason, so that we can have that feeling of right and wrong, so that we can feel guilt when we've done something wrong. But we can't always, despite the popular phrase, we can't let our conscience be our guide, because our conscience could be wrong. Something that seems right to us might not be. And something that might seem wrong to someone might not be either. The only way for us to determine what is truly right is to trust in God, is to have that objective, absolute right and wrong. Otherwise, it's the popular thought of today that there is no right or wrong. It's all relative. It's all in how you look at it. What's right for you may not be right for someone else. And what you think is wrong may not be wrong for this person over here. It doesn't make sense. In the end, it either is or it isn't. The sky is blue or it's not. There is absolute truth. And so there is absolute right and wrong. But we can't trust ourselves to figure out what that is. We have to rely on God. All right, anything else before we stop? Yeah, that's probably the best way to put it. Yeah, a lot of people doing a lot of things full of sincerity. You know, they believe wholeheartedly that they're doing what is right and they're going to have, you know, eternal reward for it. It seems right to them, but they can't all be right. And we know for a fact that they're not.
They're right. teaching of the Bible.
That's right. All right. Well, thank you so much for your good attention. We got a little more than halfway through chapter 16, so hopefully we can finish getting caught up next week. Thank you so much for your attention and comments.